This is our 23rd message in the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the book of Genesis, and we've been in the 6th chapter. I'm going to do a bit of review on the first section of chapter 6 to prepare us for today's message, the last section of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7. The text in Hebrew says that there was an intermarriage between the B'nai HaElohim and the daughters of men, Benath Adam, Benath Adam. There are some people that have tried to make this a marriage between the ungodly line of Cain, which we saw, and the godly line of Seth. The Hebrew text does not allow for that. That is something that came in the second century. It did not come from the Jews. It came from the early Christians that were uncomfortable with the concept. They didn't like the concept as it's laid out in the Hebrew text. The Orthodox Jews teach this exactly the way we're going to talk about it again this morning. The Hebrew word is the B'nai HaElohim, and it means literally the sons of God. It's an Old Testament term that is always used to describe fallen angels. We see it in 3 different sections of Job. And you can't assign a different meaning to something. There's no reason to say that it actually means something other than what it means in every other spot in the Old Testament. And the Benath Adam, the daughters of men, are referring to all daughters of men. It's not a marriage between the men of the godly line, the men of the ungodly line of Cain and the daughters of the godly line of Seth. That's really stretching the text beyond credulity. It just takes it way, way, way past what the text says. What happened was that there was an intermarriage between fallen angels who had taken on human form with promiscuous women in an extremely sinful society, and it produced a race of people that the Bible calls the Nephilim. Now, we see that whenever angels appear in the Scripture as humans, they take on the form of young men. We see it in Genesis 18, 19, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1, and a number of other places. The product of that intermarriage produced the Nephilim. And in our in our English Bibles, the Hebrew word gets translated as gigantus. And they're not necessarily giants, which is the Greek term. Nephilim means fallen ones. When the Bible was translated, the Old Testament was translated out of Hebrew into Greek around 250 BC, the translators were Jewish scribes. They used the term gigantus because the Greek mythological culture that was very much understood at that time, less so today, used those terms in their myths to produce God-men. Homer in the Iliad would talk about God-men. Neptune, for example, would come out of the water, and he had amphibious quantities. He would be able to breathe in the air, and then he had godlike quantities, and he would go up into heaven. So did Thor. Thor was god of the thunder, and he would come down. They had a mixture of god and men quality, human qualities. That myth came from these chapters in Genesis, these stories in Genesis. These Nephilim, the product of these intermarriages, is the reason that God brought the flood. He didn't bring the flood just to take out sinful people in the world. The world's full of them today, and it always has been filled with them after the fall. Now, this was something far more significant. He brought this in to bring justice to the earth for what had happened to his creation. And it's interesting, from the text we saw last week in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 8, we have to see that there are two major concepts here. The text said the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And this is not hyperbole. Wickedness of man was great. Every imagination, that means every one of his thoughts, was constantly evil all the time. He wasn't having any good thoughts at all. This was extreme wickedness that was unrestrained by the people that took on these Nephilim and embraced them and brought them in, and the Nephilim themselves. It's hard for us to imagine this because we live in a world that's been Christianized for the most part. We have a government that is fundamentally based on Christian principles, or at least the fear of God from some of the founding fathers. But it's important for us to understand that an unsaved person is driven by the devil, is driven by Satan. Now, you may be, your behavior may be checked by society, by the government and the laws, and the Holy Spirit that lives within Christians will push back on it. So your behavior may be checked as an unbeliever, but not your thoughts, not what you want to do. Not what you want to do. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinketh within himself, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." In other words, you can't separate somebody's behavior from what their thoughts are. We hear this in a political arena all the time. Well, just because he did these things that are bad doesn't mean he can't govern properly. But that's not what's driving him. Proper behavior is not what's driving him. What is driving him is the way his thoughts are. And their thoughts at that point in time were always evil, continually. And it's not hyperbole. That society was ultra sick. And it's getting that way now. You just look at how our government is loosening its constraints on a lot of different kinds of behavior. We've got a government and social protocol that acts as a restrainer that's being lifted. And the influence of Christianity is getting dumbed down, if you will, pushed aside, said that that's not important. And we're trying to, especially our country, is trying to stress a plurality of religious ideals and push them out of the marketplace of ideas. Push the Christian out of the marketplace of ideas. Evil is increasing. The government is increasingly corrupt and immoral, and social protocol in society is loosening so much that it's accepting homosexuality, pedophilia, adultery, and trying to abolish the natural marriage between a man and a woman and redefine that. The scripture said that God repented at this behavior. It's important to understand what God means when the text says that he repented. It doesn't mean that, gee, I'm sorry I made man. I didn't know what was going to happen. God knows exactly what's going to happen. He understands the beginning from the end. He understands our thoughts before we even think them. It means that there's a change in the objects of his actions. It's a change in perspective for us when God repents. Doesn't mean he's changed his mind. Because you can see two spots in 1 Samuel in the 15th chapter where he says, one, I'm sorry, I repent that I made Saul king. I wish I wouldn't have done that. And then in other places, he doesn't repent. And you can't have both of them. It's not a contradiction in the Bible. It's a change in our attitude towards God. God does not change. So God, in repentance, is a perspective that we need to understand that our behavior has changed, so he does something different. But he acts the same way all the time towards our behavior. But what the Bible does say in this section, that it was deep and painful sorrow that came into him as a result of these things happening. It hurt him really bad. And I can only imagine what he feels like now, seeing the society decay again and getting back to what happened here. The scripture said that Noah was perfect. Now, Noah and his family were the only people saved out of this. And the most conservative estimates that we can come up with are there was a minimum of 1 billion people on the planet at that time. A minimum. Probably more. But there was a bare minimum of 1 million. Just simple arithmetic in a generation of like 18 years can show you how many people there were. Noah being perfect, the Hebrew word is tanaim and tzaddik. It means that, one, his gene pool hadn't been corrupted by the progeny of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and two, he obeyed God's commands. He listened to God. God had not gone away from the human population after the fall in the garden. He was still there. But people turned away from him. We saw this when we studied Cain. Cain wanted nothing to do with God, and he was completely defiant. He would not admit what he had done when he killed his brother. He just didn't care. Just didn't care. And that is just a picture of the unsaved person that's on his way to hell. Could care less. We see this in the book of Revelation. God's bringing this holocaust on this world, and these people are shaking their fist at him, knowing God's bringing it, but still won't turn to him. Still won't turn to him as the creator, ruler, sustainer. But Noah was wholly righteous. It doesn't mean that he was without sin at all. It just means that he was righteous to the point of knowing who God is and wanting to follow God. The toldot, which is the Hebrew word for generations, begins to get developed here. That's going to carry out throughout the rest of the Bible. And it says that Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're going to see this, and we're going to build on this, and I'm going to produce increasingly more charts and genealogies that the Hebrews, again, call the toldots, to see how the entire world was repopulated with three people and Noah. And we're going to see where they migrated to as the book of Genesis shows us, and how the different people groups on the earth came into existence after the flood. But again, it's important to see in these passages of Scripture how much corruption there was. Jesus said that when he returns, it's going to be the same way. It's in Matthew 24:37. He says, "As in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be just like it was back then. Satan is probably going to produce another group of people that are going to be extremely sinful, could care less about God, and then there's all these people that whenever you try and witness to them, they turn away. Their influence is from someplace else. They don't care about the God of the universe. They just look at this and think, this is crazy. Who believes all this junk? The problem that they have is, from a logical, rational standpoint, there really was a guy named Christ. He really did populate this earth. He came here. This was a real event. We have the eyewitness accounts. And he did miracles to prove who he was. And those miracles can't be refuted. No one at the time could refute them. You can't do it. You got a body that he raises from the dead, one of his friends, Lazarus, and the guy had been dead for like 5 days. His body was decomposing. And his sister said, "Oh, Lord, don't go in there. He's stinking." And he raised him from the dead. See, he chose specific miracles to do that could not be refuted as fakes. Christ did what he had to prove to the rational mind that he is who he said he is. And he made it really, really clear. You believe on me, and you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me on the other side. If you don't, you won't be, and you're not going to like where you're going. It's not going to be any fun for you. People still don't want to believe it. There's nothing you can do to bring somebody into fellowship with Christ and to have them believe. All you can do is offer it to him like he did. He didn't try and prove himself. He laid out his life for us. And it's very rational. We have eyewitness accounts, and standard legal evidentiary methodologies can prove exactly who he is. People still don't want to believe it. And that's okay, because Christ knows this. It grieves me to see friends and relatives that I've known for years refuse to accept this and think that this is all there is, when we don't last here very long. You know, what's interesting is we know that Adam wrote part of the book of Genesis, and Moses was the compiler. Moses wrote the other five books, or the other four, if you will, the Pentateuch. He wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but he was the compiler here. And Adam wrote parts of the creation account, and he wrote about two deluges, if you will, one by fire and one by water. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian around 68 AD, wrote in his book Adam's prediction that the world was to be destroyed at one time by the force of fire and another time by the violence and quantity of water. They made two pillars, one of brick and the other of stone. They inscribed their discoveries on them, both that in the case the pillar of brick should be destroyed by the flood, the pillar of stone might remain, and exhibit those discoveries to mankind, and also inform them that there was another pillar of brick erected by them. Now this remains in the land of Syriad, which is Egypt, to this day. He wrote that in his Antiquity of the Jews, Book 1, Chapter 2, Paragraph 71. The items that were taking place at that time are coming back today. Preoccupation with physical appetites, consuming all kinds of things, rapid advance in technology, gross materialistic attitudes and interests, a uniformitarian philosophy, which is the steady state idea that the paleontologists teach, that things have always been like this, they're always going to be like this, nothing's ever going to change, there's never been any creation, there's never going to be a demise, there never was a flood, an inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort, not things that help us, but an inordinate devotion to it, where people are seeking after pleasure. No concern for God whatsoever in thoughts or deed. Disregard for the sanctity of marriage. We see that happening now all over our country. There's votes taking place on a regular basis and legal proceedings to try and eliminate what marriage is. A rejection of God's word, a population explosion. I'm not talking about just populations expanding, an explosion. When you have a high degree of promiscuity, the populations explode. Now we have abortion, so things are different. Things are different. The widespread violence. Look at the news. Look at how many countries have violence. And now that we've got the internet and Facebook and these other social networking accounts, these things are getting recorded on smartphones and sent all over the world. And there's an inordinate amount of violence taking place all around the world. Corruption throughout the society, the preoccupation with illicit sexual activity, widespread words of thoughts and blasphemy, organized satanic activity, and a promulgation of abnormal depravity, abnormal, super sick stuff. We don't even want to talk about this. This is where our society is going, and that's where this one was. That's why the flood came, and it's why the Great Tribulation is going to come someday. For today, though, I want to talk about God's safety, his refuge that he gave to the people that believed and followed him, Noah and his family. He said, Genesis 6, verses 14 to 7, 1, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is how thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A light shalt thou make to the ark, and to a cubit shalt thou finish it upwards, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And I, behold, I do bring the floods of waters upon this earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten to gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And Jehovah said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, Noah spent 120 years building the ark, waiting for the flood. I can only imagine how these people around him thought, how crazy he was. There wasn't any weather before this. There wasn't any rain. There wasn't any difference than a really nice, moderate, even temperature. What we think is that the Earth's axis was tilted straight up so that the sun equally touched on all sides of the Earth. And we think what God did, but we don't know for sure, is that he tilted the axis to cause the weather, and then he brought these storms. Let's look at the first verse. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. God talks to Noah seven times in this session. And he does this a couple other times, Psalm 29 and Revelation 10. And the number seven is one of completion in the scriptures. It means that things are finished and they're completed. He gives Noah detailed instructions for a large barge that's unpowered. And again, it's going to be under construction for about 120 years. The first component he talks about is gopher wood. And we really don't know what gopher wood is because it hasn't been really identified. And it's the only time that gopher wood appears in the scripture. Theologically, it's a term called hapax legomenon. And it's just something that appears once. And it has great significance, but we're not sure exactly what it is. He then tells Noah to seal this thing on the outside and the inside for a watertight seal. Standard marine engineering for years and years and years only sealed the outside. You didn't need to seal the inside because the water's on the outside. The water's not on the inside. And even if you've had a leak, sealing it on the inside is not going to keep the water out from coming in from the outside. The ark is still up on Mount Ararat in some place. We don't know exactly where. There are people that have claimed to have seen it. Ferdinand Navarra, French guy, brought pieces of it back, I think, in the 1950s and claimed that these were pieces of the ark. Aerial photographs have been taken of depressions up there when the weather clears, which is rare. I think it was Buzz Aldrin, one of the astronauts, made it up there, but he didn't bring anything back. A Christian apologist named John Warwick Montgomery has been up there and wrote several volumes about what he found and who all the people were that had been trying to find this thing. The reason it hasn't been completely and validated, identified, is because there's incredibly bad weather up there all the time. There's lightning storms, bandits, and the terrain is extremely difficult to navigate. So it's really, really hard to get up there. But you get this picture that the weather and the lightning storms and the bandits, God is trying to keep people away from this. He doesn't want this to be found. But I'll bet someday it will be found at his right timing to show the world exactly what they don't want to believe. Even when the Christian community, people are trying to debunk this. It makes you wonder, why are you even in the Christian community if you want to debunk the authority of the Scripture? What's the point? What is the point? The Hebrew word for pitch, and this is interesting, is kephar, and it means to cover. And it has the same root letters as the Hebrew word for atonement. So there's a covering. Just like Christ's blood covers us, this was a covering for the vessel that Noah and his family and the animals would go in to save them from the ravages of the flood. And isn't that what God does to us? He puts us in Christ to save us from most of the problems that we'll encounter in this world. We're not going to be trouble-free by being believers, but we will miss a lot of the bad things that this world offers. You know, the Jews, the ancient Israelites, were given a lot of very specific commands, 613 of them to be exact. And those commands separated them out from the societies around them. It gave them hygienic practices that were unknown, gave them spiritual and social practices that were also unknown. It separated them out. And had they followed God's commands, they would have had a relatively good life. I mean, you can't stop the decay that's going on around us. Entropy is here. There's nothing you can do about it. But you can live the best life possible in the way that God gives us to live our time on this planet in His way, in His laws. Sinful mankind ruined the earth, is ruining it again, and it'll be destroyed again by fire. Now, he goes on to talk about the dimensions, and he says, and this is how thou shalt make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth of it, 50 cubits, and the height of it, 30 cubits. A light, or a window, shalt thou make to the ark, and to a cubit shalt thou finish it upward. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. A cubit is a slightly different dimension depending upon the different ancient civilizations in the Mideast that use the cubit. The shortest one is like 17 and a half inches, and the longest one, I believe, is 25 inches. It would have been the Babylonian cubit. But essentially, a cubit is the measurement from a man's elbow to the top of a man's hand extended. And obviously people have different physical measurements and different physical characteristics. But if you take a standard 18-inch cubit, you end up with an ark or a barge, shall we say, 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet high. Now, marine engineering does not say, how much does this thing weigh? It says, how much water does it displace? That's the formal term. And that would be about 24,000 tons. And there's 1,400,000 cubic feet of space, which is about equal to 550 railroad cars, box cars, if you will, livestock railroad cars. The Titanic was a whole lot bigger than this. It was 882 feet long, and it displaced 46,000 tons. That's a lot. The Titanic was an enormous vessel, but it was not a barge. It was not a barge. It was over two times larger. A vessel like the Ark, which was a barge, would be hydrodynamically stable. And vessels like this would survive the flood that came in. And the ravages that were brought on the earth, along with the deluge that came in, it could be tilted because of the force of gravity pushing down and the force of the buoyancy pushing up. It would right itself regardless of what angle it had been cast into, up to 90 degrees. It would not capsize. They just won't do it. Plus, when it was filled with all those animals, it's going to have even more balance because that would be like a ballast. It's going to be impossible to capsize. And it would be floating in next to the waves. So it's going to move with the waves. It's not going to move against them, just the way this thing is designed. I put a couple of charts in your notes there just to see in general what the dimensions of it would be and what the two gravitational and buoyancy pressures would be on that arc to cause it to continually right itself and stay stable. It's fascinating. Marine engineering can come up with these things, but this is where it came from first. God's direction for these things is perfect. You know, a lot of people debunk the whole idea of the ark and say, well, there's got to be millions of animals, and it could have never fit them all into the ark. Right now, there's only 18,000 species of animals on the earth. And a livestock car can carry 240 sheep, and the capacity would be about 132,000 sheep. And if you figure that there's 18,000 species, multiply that times 2, male and female, and you get 36,000. The average size of all animals is that of a small sheep. They're not all elephants. They're not all giraffes. They're not all great big dinosaurs, because they were here then too. There's lots of them that are just this big, like that raccoon that tried to eat part of my house the other day. You know, and the chipmunks that are trying to eat everything. I don't know how you get rid of them. The ark had a window that seems to be about roof level. It's hard to determine with certainty exactly where it was, but it was about 18 inches wide, and it looks like it went all the way around the ark. And it let light in, and it let air in. There were three floors in the ark, and one door. There's a lot of Old Testament typology that we see that gets worked out in the New Testament, and God does this for a reason, to tie us back to what he has done before, to what he's doing now, and what he's going to do again. The door is on the side of the ark, and Christ said that he is the door. He is the door to rest, comfort, paradise. He's the only door, the only way. John 14:6, and those that are saved are his sheep, and we follow him at the sound of his voice. We know what he's saying. We know who he is, and we understand that. We hear his voice, and we follow it. We know what the truth of Scripture is. The heathen, the unsaved, they hear these things, and they just don't hear God. It's unfortunate. They don't hear God. You can try and explain it to them logically, even emotionally, and they still just don't get it. The text moves on where God, now speaking in the first person, says, and I, behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon this earth to destroy all flesh. Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven? Everything that is in the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. It's interesting is we have found sea animal fossils on the highest mountains in this world, and we've found mammal fossils at the depth of the ocean floor. The flood covered the entire earth. That's where fossils come from. Fossils weren't made over billions of years like the paleontologists and the evolutionary accounts would have us believe. Fossils were only made one time. Nobody's making fossils anymore. They don't keep getting made. They only were made at one time with the pressure of the water all over the earth from that flood. God says at the end of this discourse, he says, after this is done, I'm going to make a covenant with you. This is one of the eight covenants in the Bible. And we're going to look at that in greater detail in a few more weeks. But God says to Noah, you're going to be saved, Noah. I'm giving you this comfort. And that's what his name means. Noah's name means comfort in Hebrew. I'm going to save you just as I promised. You follow me. You're a righteous man. I love you, and I want you to be with me. I'm going to carry you through this process. Then he says, and of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing on the ground after its kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. So the purpose of the ark was to preserve the life of living things on this planet. God did not want to wipe out the entire planet and kill everything. He brought them in pairs, one of each sex, for reproduction. There were three categories: birds, cattle, and creeping things. And in always, he says, after their kind. In other words, one category of animal will reproduce after its kind. There is no evolution. There never has been. There's no evidence for evolution. The fish and the sea creatures didn't die in the flood. They passed through. They were not part of this. And the animals came to Noah. He didn't have to go out and capture them. He didn't have nets and bows and arrows, and he didn't have to do it. They came to him. God supernaturally brought these animals to him. And if you think about it, it was about 36,000 individual animals. And later, we'll see in subsequent weeks, he told Noah, there are a category of clean animals too, and I want you to bring those in sevens. So there'd be 14 of those. And if we exaggerate the possibility out to 75,000 individual animals even, and the ark capacity is 132,000, that's only 56.8% of the total capacity being filled up with the animals. There's plenty of room. Absolutely plenty of room in that big, unmotored, if you will, barge. Noah is told to bring his own food in. You bring food in for the animals, and you bring food in for yourself. The text then says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He was obedient. He was obedient. You know, God's commandments are not hard for us to follow. They're not hard. And they produce good. They don't produce bad. They produce good. They produce a righteous way of living. Only believers are going to experience heaven. And only believers will have the best life possible on this planet. Christ said that there's only a small number of people that are going to experience a salvation. He said the way is straight and the door is narrow. Few there be that find it. And he called going to the other side life. Few there be that find life. He didn't call this life. He called life on the other side because we're only here for a very short period. Even if somebody lives to be 100, I mean, that's rare. That's short compared to eternity. Now, Noah is obedient, and this is repeated several times in the text, and it's important to understand that when a concept is repeated, especially in threes, for emphasis, it's important for us to pay attention to that. Noah was obedient. And then finally, God says unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. God gives us this picture of being inside the ark and saying to Noah, come. He didn't get behind Noah and push him in. Go on, Noah, get in there. No, he said, come in, come in. I want you in here with me. Security, safety. And Noah's righteousness that he had came from God. Just like the text in the New Testament tells us that when we become a believer, Christ's righteousness is imparted to us. And we become righteous, not on our own, but what Christ has done for us. We see this several times in the book of Romans and other spots in the New Testament. God doesn't push us into a relationship. God leads us into a relationship, but it's our choice whether we accept it or not. Now, somehow, these wicked people came back after the flood. Later after the flood, we see this in ancient Israel, they were back. But God had brought the Israelites into Canaan by then. The Exodus was about 1445 B.C. And these fallen ones, these monsters, came back. But they didn't have quite a willing population. General Joshua fought his way into Canaan and killed off most of the sinful people. Unfortunately, he left some, but he killed off most of them. So there was a concerted effort against them. And these folks are going to resurface again sometime before the Great Tribulation. Probably Satan and his fallen angels doing exactly the same thing again. And I put at the end of your notes, I put a picture of an ark that's been recreated in Scandinavia by an individual that's offering tours there. There will be an ark and a Tower of Babel constructed at the Bible Institute in northern Kentucky, just across the border from Cincinnati. If you haven't been down there, it's a fascinating place. They've got components of reconstructed components of the ark to show the dimensions, the volume of animals, and to show how very logically this happened. It's not myth. Amen?